I've been using the Revised Standard the last couple of Sabbaths, and I think I will continue in that. And now it may have been
many months or even a year or two or so since I have read this 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians, but we'll go into it anyway. This is part of a long letter. Now, this would, if I would get a letter as long as this from someone, I would think it's a long letter today. It was just a letter that Paul wrote to the church up there, but he covered a lot of ground in this letter, and he didn't write letters too often. At that time, a letter had to be carried by hand, or they had to walk, or they had to ride a mule, or, I don't know, maybe they had horses or something. But it was something like that. And it took a long time to get it to them, so he wrote quite a lot while he was at it. And it's a letter written to the church up in Corinth. And largely, his letter was corrective, but he was explaining things they'd asked him questions about, too. Now, we come on to what he didn't write. This is the 10th chapter. Men have just divided it up into chapters and verses. So he continued on, "I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud." Now he's going back to ancient Israel and the time under Moses. "Our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea," and they did pass through the Red Sea, and there was a cloud that covered them and guided them, remember. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, that was not a literal baptizing as John the Baptist baptized them. John's baptism was only a baptism of repentance. The baptism today is a baptism into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and is a baptism to which is a more or less public expression of your faith in Christ after you have repented. And then now you want to turn over and live Christ's way of life. However, baptism merely is refers to being plunged in water. And that's what this was, in the cloud and in the sea. And there must have been at least some mist and things that did get on them as they walked on the dry bed of the sea, and with the water just held back like a big water wall. That was really a miracle, a tremendous miracle. "And all ate the same supernatural food, because God rained manna down from heaven, and all drank the same supernatural drink, because the water came out of a rock which Moses struck with his staff. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now there is another scripture that shows that the God, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, called the Lord in the Old Testament, was the one who became born as Jesus Christ. That rock was Christ, was the God of Israel. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they did." I think that's better illustrated now in the King James. I think I may not have read this in the last 2 days or something, but I'm very familiar with it. Now, verse 6, in the King James, "these things were examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." In other words, they were given as examples to us today. And you see, the church, the teaching of the church is partly based on teachings in the Old Testament. And that's one example right there. Now, verse 7, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, quote, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance." But they were doing that in an idolatrous way. Now, I tell you, sometimes we sit down to eat and rise up to dance, and it's done in a perfectly righteous manner and right way today. It can be and could be in a church social or something of that kind. But they were doing it in a way that this just expresses it. It's a way of expressing how they were doing it in an evil way. We must not indulge in immorality. You see, that's what they were doing, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day, because what they sowed, they had to reap. We must not put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. We should not grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction. See, it is New Testament teaching. I remember the time I wanted to get permission to use the baptistry in the Baptist church up in Eugene, Oregon, to baptize some new converts. And it was in the middle of the winter, and it was pretty cold to go out in the icy water of the river. And in the summertime, of course, or even spring and fall, we did do that. But I wanted to use the indoor baptistry, and I had used it before, but there was a new minister at the Baptist church in Eugene, and they had the nicest building of any church in Eugene. And so I came in to ask him, and well, at first he was polite, and he said, "Well, will you excuse me just a minute, Mr. Armstrong?" So he left me, and he went upstairs. They had an office upstairs. And he came back down, and he was a little different now, and he was frowning. He says, "I should say not to Mr. Armstrong. We cannot let you use our baptistry." Well, his abrupt change of manner sort of aroused a little astonishment in my mind. And I tried to laugh a little bit, and I said, "Well, would you mind telling me why?" And he says, "I will just ask you one question. On what day do you hold your services? What day do you have your worship?" "Why," I said, "on the same day that Jesus Christ did. What day do you use?" He says, I don't want to engage in any argument with you now, Mr. Armstrong." He says, "We are a New Testament church. We don't have anything to do with that Old Testament." He made a mistake when he asked me, "What day do we observe?" I said, "The same day that Jesus did. What day do you observe?" And that kind of nettled him a little bit. I had him over a barrel. But anyway, we didn't get to use the baptistry, although we had used it before under another minister. But you see, they will say that they just throw the Old Testament away. But you see, these things in the Old Testament were written for us today. Now, these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction. They were not written for the instruction of ancient Israel. Now, a lot of people don't realize that. Ancient Israel never got any real teaching out of what was written in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, neither did the early church get too much, just some of the early church, but the people of Israel didn't. Mostly the whole Bible has been written for God's church today in this latter half of the 20th century. I fully believe that. I have come to have to believe that. I have come to see that. I didn't believe that once, but I do believe that now. But they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages is come. Now, we're at the end of the time. Paul thought then at that time that they were, and later he discovered that they were not. But when he wrote this, he thought they were. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. But however, you may suffer a little bit in enduring it, and you may have to endure, which isn't always pleasant. Now, that enduring it and that struggle is one of the things that builds character in us, just like hard physical exercise of pulling or pushing against an object that is hard develops muscle. It doesn't come easy. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, referring now to the little cup that you take the wine in at the Passover, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? It has that symbolic spiritual meaning. The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want, and that's correct, the word demons should be there. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? We're not stronger than the Lord. And he's talking spiritually here rather than physically even. All things are lawful, quote and unquote, but not all things are helpful, or expedient, I think it is in the King James. Quote again, all things are lawful, unquote, but not all things build up or are expedient. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. In other words, give and not get. There it is. God's way is always give, not get. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, a lot of people will use that to say that you can eat all the ham and pork, oysters, lobster, and things like that you want. That is not what it really is saying or meaning. Now, let's see, that was verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, or the meat markets, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. Now that does mean that if you are out before and you are a dinner guest with some unbeliever and they serve some ham or pork or seafood, that rather than put a stumbling block before them and make yourself look like an ignoramus or someone wrong, that you should perhaps eat it. However, I want to tell you how I have done about that, and I think that God has led me. Let me see first how that is here in the eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, conscience is only not, remember that conscience is not what God says is wrong, but conscience is what will bother you according to what you think is wrong. If you think that a thing is right, it will not hurt your conscience, even though it may be very wrong and very sinful. But if you think something is wrong, even though God says it's perfectly right, if you think it's wrong, it's going to hurt your conscience if you take it. Your conscience only bothers you according to what you think is wrong. It does not have anything to do with what God says is right or wrong. Let's get that straight, right to that point. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It all belongs to Him. Now, it is therefore, even that would indicate to you that God Himself can tell you what you can eat and what you must not eat. Now, he continues, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatsoever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, it has been offered in sacrifice, then out of consideration for the man who informed you, and for conscience sake, for his conscience sake, I mean his conscience, not yours, do not eat it. For why should my liberty be determined by another man's scruples? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced for that for which I give thanks? Now let me read those verses again in the King James. That's quite important that we understand that. Verse 27, 28, long in there now, let's see. If any one of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question, for conscience' sake, because it may bother his conscience, and it may be a stumbling block to him, and you must have love for the other fellow. Now, I'll tell you how I have done. For example, I think of one time I was at dinner with the president of the nation that is now called Sri Lanka, just south of India on an island. And what is it we used to call that nation? Ceylon. It was the president of Ceylon. There was some ham or pork served. Well, I just sort of left it to one side and ate the other things, and the waiter came and took it away, and the host there, the president, never even noticed that I didn't eat it. Now, there have been many times I've been able to do that, and when I have been able to sort of sidetrack it and not eat it, or at a banquet where no one notices but the waiters what I eat and don't eat anyway, I do not eat any unclean food. But if it would be a stumbling block to the man who is the guest, and I am there, it would not be wrong for me to eat it. And I think I have, maybe on one or two occasions in many, many years of my life, I may have done that. But very rarely, nearly always, I have been able to avoid eating the unclean food. And I do avoid it if I can do it without putting a stumbling block in front of him. But Paul is making out here that the big thing is do not harm the other fellow. You see what I mean? And now let me give you another example. There was a woman attending the services that I was holding up north of Salem, Oregon one time. She was quite interested. She was not yet baptized, but I was teaching her, and she was coming along. And she invited me to dinner, and I came to dinner, and she had spent a great deal of time preparing a whole dinner around a pork roast. And she made a pork roast she brought out very proudly out of the kitchen, put it on the table, and it was beautiful. And I could see she had done a lot of work on it. Now, what was I going to do? Think a minute, what would you do? She had not yet been baptized, but I was teaching her. In a sense, she was a student of mine, wasn't she? She was a prospect and a possible prospect to be baptized. I looked at it and I hesitated, and she saw that I was hesitating. And she says, well, she was a little embarrassed, and she said, well, Mr. Armstrong, is something wrong? And I said, well, yes. I said, look, I am teaching you God's truth. And I said, I certainly hate to do it at this time, and that you made that look so beautiful, and you've gone to all this work, and you've tried so hard to please me, and I do appreciate that. And I do know what your intentions were and how you wanted to do what is right. But I'm here to teach you what is right and what is not right. And I said, let's just have a little Bible lesson. It won't take but a few minutes. I made it quite brief, but I got my Bible, and I opened it to the things in the New Testament and back about Leviticus 11, and I showed her what God says about clean and unclean meats. I said, now, if you were a total unbeliever and it would have offended you, I would probably have eaten that. But I said, you appear to be beginning to believe. And I'm here more as your teacher, and so I've had to teach you. I said, I am so sorry to have upset something you worked so hard to try to please me about. She said, Mr. Armstrong, I just thank you from the bottom of my heart. She said, I could not have had the teaching about that in a more convincing manner. I know now, and I will never again eat unclean food. And I think that that woman never did as long as she lived. I don't know if she's still living or not. I don't know whether she's still up there in the church up north of Salem, Oregon or not. But now, I had to consider her in the light of a believer. Where I've been with a non-believer, and the non-believer had servants and didn't himself, like the president of the nation, and didn't himself notice whether I ate it or not, and there were so many things on the table anyway, I did not eat it. Now, I will say this, Mr. Rader was with me, and he did the same thing. And Mr. and Mrs. Rader always do the same thing. We just simply, and if one of us notices and the other doesn't, we'll whisper to the other one that is pork or that is this or that or the other thing. And then we just carefully don't eat it, but we try to not let anyone notice it, and we don't want to cause offense to anyone else. We try to, in other words, obey God and not eat it, but at the same time, not offend the other person. Now, let that be just a little bit of an explanation of expounding how to handle this kind of thing in the light of this scripture. For why should my liberty be determined by another man's scruples? If I partake thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I try to please all men. But to please men only, not by doing the wrong thing or anything like that, but just not, what he means not is not so much to please other men as not to harm other men or give offense. Now, let me see, that was verse. That's getting down to the very end of the chapter, verse 31. Whether, therefore, you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, that's the thing. Do it to the glory of God. But the glory of God, the first consideration is whether you harm the other fellow. The second consideration is whether you harm yourself. Now, where you can, without harming the other fellow, still not harm yourself and not eat the unclean food, don't eat it. So that's what we all do. And I just thought I'd tell you that. given an offense. You shouldn't offend others by things like that, neither to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, that is, again, he means that I try not to offend other people, not to please them in a wrong way. Paul doesn't mean that. Not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now that concludes that chapter. Now we come on to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. He starts out, of course, it's not the start of another chapter. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let me read that in the King James again. Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Now, that brings to mind an incident. After the meetings at which converts were made that started the present Worldwide Church of God back in 1933, just outside of Eugene, Oregon, in that little Fir Butte school, we were holding services out 4 miles west then and organized the church, and I was holding services 3 nights a week. Now, we held a regular Sabbath service, but we also had 3 weeknight services, and some who were not members continued to come from the surrounding country to those 2 night services, weeknight services. And there was this old man, Belshaw, past 80 years of age, but quite a Bible scholar, he thought. And he is the one who had heckled me, you know, in the meetings about 2 or 3 times until he got tired of it and had not heckled me anymore. And he hadn't heckled me now for several, for 2 or 3 weeks or 4. I'm not sure, but it might have been 6 weeks. And we were holding a meeting out there, and I'd closed the meeting one night, and people were just beginning to leave, and at the rear of the schoolhouse, it was just a one-room schoolhouse, before they left, he said to me in a fairly loud voice, Mr. Armstrong, may I ask you a question? Instantly, every ear picked up, and people who were on the way out the door, they rushed back in a hurry, and they called others. Here was Belshaw asking me another one of these questions. He was always trying to ask me questions, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I tried to ask Christ questions and trap him. It was just reminiscent of their asking Christ these trick questions. He said, Mr. Armstrong, have you not said that the Apostle Paul did not shun to declare to the Gentiles all of the truth? Yes, sir, Mr. Belshaw, I have said that. That is true. All right, Mr. Armstrong, have you not said that the Apostle Paul did not hold back anything that was profitable to the Gentiles? Yep, I said that too. Yep, that's true, Mr. Belshaw. Uh-huh. Well, Mr. Armstrong, I've got you. Now, can you show me where the Apostle Paul ever taught the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath, to keep Saturday instead of Sunday? Boy, he thought he really had me then. Quick as a flash, I just almost knocked him backward. He almost fell over backward. I said, yes, sir, Mr. Belshaw, I can. And he looked so funny, he says, you can? He thought he knew the Bible pretty well, but he didn't know any place where the Bible said that. I said, but Mr. Belshaw, I said, now you've asked me so many questions. You've tried to trap me. You've tried to trick me by your questions, and you've never been able, have you? I said, now, this time, I'm going to ask you a question. And I'm going to ask you this question before I answer. I can answer it all right. But before I answer, I ask you this. If I show you where Paul commanded the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath, that means you've got to keep it. Because your whole argument is that we only have to do what Paul taught the Gentiles. Now, my thing is, if I can show you where Christ taught the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath, will you keep the Sabbath? And I won't answer you until you answer that. He thought a minute, and he just didn't know what to say. But he had tangled with me before, and he knew I always came up with the answer. It was like in a poker game. He didn't know whether I was bluffing or not, but he didn't think I was bluffing. He finally says, "No, I won't." And he turned around and walked right on out. And the whole crowd laughed. I said, "Well, now," I said, "maybe some of you people think I'm wrong. Maybe you think I couldn't show him where Paul commanded the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath." I said, "So I think I'd better show you." So I turned to this very scripture. I said, "Paul said," and I'm reading in the King James, where Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And I said, "Now that is a command. You follow me as I follow Christ." Now I turn to a scripture in the book of Acts where Paul, as his manner was, entered into the synagogue every Sabbath day and preached to the Jews and to the Gentiles. I said, "Now, did he follow Christ in that?" I turned back to Luke, the 4th chapter, and where Jesus, as his custom was, stood up on the Sabbath day in the synagogue to read. So it was Jesus' custom. It was Paul's manner, and Paul followed Christ, and Paul commanded them to be a follower of him as he followed Christ. Paul commanded the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath. I said, "But old Mr. Belshaw wasn't going to stay around to find that, because he was trapped, and he wasn't willing to do what God said in the Bible." I said, "That was a very critical question I put to him. Will you," what I really said to him is, "will you obey the Bible?" And his answer is, "No, sir, I won't." And he stomped out. Now, I saw Mr. Belshaw after that, but he never came to another meeting, and he never asked me another trick question. That was the end of it. I just thought it was good to mention that as we go along at this point. Now, continuing on, the 11th chapter. "I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a woman is her husband." Uh-oh. Now, how could the Bible say that? The head of a woman is her husband. What about the 50-50 deal? What about ERA? What about equal rights for women today? Can a man be the head of his wife, the head of her? You see, how did all this equal rights start? People today don't know which woman started it, though I can tell you, it was Mother Eve who started that back in the Garden of Eden. Mother Eve said, God had made a man the head of the wife. And Mother Eve says, "Well, look, I don't quite agree with that. I think it should be 50-50. But 50-50 never means 50-50. When a woman says, "I want 50-50, she means I'm going to wear the pants. I'm going to be the head. Someone has to be the head. You can't have 50-50. It'll never work out. One or the other is going to take the lead every time. Now, in the church, I've been challenged, am I going to take the lead? Well, when the gauntlet is thrown down and the challenge is there, I do take the lead. Sometimes I don't like to assert myself. I don't want to be brash about it. But when I have to do it, I have done it. And I will do it again if I have to. I know I'm looked down on by some because I didn't have a university education. Therefore, I'm not educated. Thank God. I don't have that kind of brainwashing. I'm not addicted to this materialism of this world, for which I'm thankful. But here is the world. Now let's see, where are we? Oh yes, about Mother Eve and the ERA. She took the initiative, and she was the one who led her husband in taking the wrong fruit. And women have been trying to lead men ever since, and they're trying it today. And that is not what God made a woman for. And when a woman does what God made her not for, she is only destroying herself. A man and a woman spiritually are made equal in God's sight. But physically, on this physical earth, they are not made equal, and the husband was made to be the boss. That's all there is to it. It's in plain language. And wherever you have someone who says, I don't agree with that, that's just too bad. You don't agree with God. Mr. Belshaw didn't, and he stomped out. Satan doesn't agree with God either, does he? But God made the man the head of the wife. Now here it is again. That's one of the things that's wrong in this world. It's absolutely wrong. The head of a woman is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Let's not get that wrong. They want democracy today. That's government from the bottom up. In other words, people at the bottom will rule over their minister. The local ministers will rule over whoever's at the head of the church and headquarters. And the people there then will rule over Christ, and he will rule over God the Father. So that means that the lowest of the people are going to be the boss over God and tell God where to head in at. Oh, no, that's not God's kind of government. God's government is theocracy. God's government is hierarchy. It's from the top down. God is the head of the government. Christ is under God and takes orders from God. Man is under Christ. And next under Christ is the apostle. Now, whether the brethren like it or not, God has made me his apostle. I never would claim that. I never would admit that even until I could look back and see that the fruits themselves had proved it. God didn't just speak to me in so many words and say, Herbert Armstrong, I have made you my apostle. I never heard God say that in those words. Jesus Christ said, by their fruits you know. That's how you know. And I looked at the fruits of what had been produced, and I got to know that finally and that was years and years after Christ had made me the apostle before I knew it. But I finally knew it. Now, I don't want to rule harshly. I want to rule in love and in all the kindness. And the chief ruler in God's rule is the servant of all. And I want to be a servant to all the brethren. But in things spiritual, I'm going to rule. And there are some who have challenged that rule, and they aren't in the church any longer. If God spared not his only Son, but so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God is at the head. Christ is next. Christ is over us. He set an apostle at the head, and in the family, the man is the head of the wife. Now, that is the government of God. The government of God is in the church of God. Many who have gone out of the church have gone out because they were bitter and soured against the government of God in the church. One woman said, oh, what a relief. Thank God that I'm out from under that terrible, oppressive government of God. I don't want any more of that kind of government. That woman was never baptized in the first, never converted, never received God's Holy Spirit. At least she didn't have it when she said that. She hated the government of God. And Satan hates the government of God. Well, if we don't love that government of God, we better begin to love it, because we're all going to be under it in the millennium, or you're going to burn up. And you won't be any longer. Any longer. One or the other. Take your choice. Any man who prays or prophesies, which means in this case who preaches, with his head covered, dishonors his head. I've always wondered, of course the Jews don't believe in the New Testament, but when you go into a Jewish synagogue, you have to keep your hat on your head or put one of their little skull caps on the back of your head. Men have to have their heads covered. Women can have their heads uncovered. Just the opposite of what God says. But a man that does that dishonors his head. His head is Christ. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head, which is her husband. It is the same as if her head were shaven. I think it says shaven or shorn in the King James. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to be shorn, or here's the shorn and shaven, shorn or shaven, let her wear a veil. Well, now is that, that's verse 6. Let me get that in the King James just a minute. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn and shaven, let her be covered. For a man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Boy, I tell you, the women leaders today don't like that kind of teaching at all. They just don't like that at all. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now let's see, verse 10. Let's get that in the Revised Standard. That is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that for a man to wear long hair is degrading to him? You know, I was having an evening one time with the celebrity of the old-time movies, Gloria Swanson, one of the, what did they call those women or girls as they were back in those days? They were not only celebrities, what is the word we use for them as special celebrities? Anyhow, Gloria Swanson was certainly one of the leaders. She was one of the three greatest, as a matter of fact. I see Joan Crawford was supposed to be one, and who was the other? I forget. I've got a book. It's in Pasadena.
I saw that book the evening I visited Gloria Swanson in her apartment on Fifth Avenue opposite to Central Park in New York. One evening with several other people that went along on that visit. And I know this came up. And I asked her if she had a Bible, and she did. And I opened this and showed her. And she said, well, I never knew that was in the Bible. And on the King James, it is, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man hath long hair, it is a shame unto him? And she said she never knew that was in. Look at the man today. All want long hair. That's the fad. If God says the shame, men are going to do it. If God says don't do it, men will do it. If God says go do it, men won't do it. Why is that? Why is that? But if a woman has long hair, it is her pride, or the King James says her glory, is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is disposed to be contentious and try to argue about it, we recognize no other practice, nor do the churches of God. That's why I forbid long hair in the church by a member of the church. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. So now again, he's correcting the church up there a little bit. For, in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I heard that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. In other words, I don't know. I think that the proper name, and it is used in the New Testament as well as the Old, is Passover and not Lord's Supper. So in the church today, we call it the Passover. Now the Sardis church calls it Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And this I read on the Passover service every year. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Or it was broken for us when he was beaten for our healing. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. The new covenant of the New Testament. Do this as often as you drink it, which is once a year. That doesn't say as often as you want to. As often as you drink it, in other places we find how often we're to do it, and it's once a year. On a certain date, the 14th day of the first month of God's sacred calendar. You drink it in remembrance of me. So it is a memorial service. a memorial of his death. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. It is a memorial of the Lord's death. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, they brought that out, unworthily. A lot of people think it means if you drink it, that you're doing it unworthily. If you were unworthy and you drink it, that it's wrong. So they're saying, oh, I'm not worthy, so I'll skip the Lord's Supper this year, or I'll skip the Passover. No, this makes it plain. Whoever, therefore, eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that is the manner in which you do it, will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You commanded to do it, but examine yourself first before you do it. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why, see, not discerning properly that the Lord's body was broken for our healing. That is why many of you are weak and ill or sick, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened and corrected, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, not at the Passover service, lest you come together to be condemned. About other things, I will give directions when I come. Now we come to this wonderful chapter on spiritual gifts, and that's a very important chapter, and I want to take plenty of time on that. That's another very important chapter, this 12th chapter, so I'll leave that for the next Bible study, and hope that this will be helpful to our brethren wherever it is heard, and thank all of you very, very much.